As we gather here this evening, we want to honor, if you will, the holiday. It's not really, I don't think, an official holiday so far as recognized by the government and people taking off work. I guess they get so much time off now that another day is not going to change things one way or the other. But yesterday was referred to by most as April Fool's Day. We're going to talk about fools of the Bible. It's interesting, as we were looking at songs, and Linda picks out the songs for the sermons, and she said, you know, there are no songs about fools. Well, who wants to be sung about? Who wants to be identified in a song as a fool? But there are fools in the Bible, and if you will turn to Psalms 92, we're going to use Psalms 92 verses 5 and 6 as a text. As was pointed out, yesterday was referred to by most as April Fool's Day, and another name one day on this calendar, or used for this day on the calendar, was All Fool's Day. There are two predominant reasons why these names were used, or common explanations. One was the change of seasons. And people rejoice by playing tricks on their friends. I don't know if I buy that one or not, because we have the season changes regularly throughout the year, don't we? Why from winter to spring do we decide that now is the great time to play tricks on our friends? The other reason was because of a change in the calendar by Pope Gregory the 13th. This a new calendar that was put out. He decided things were not exactly the way they should be, and so I'm going to change the calendar. And he put New Year's Day to January the 1st. This is the calendar we use today. Our year, our actual year, our calendar year, starts on January 1st and ends on December the 31st. The old calendar was known as the Julian calendar, and New Year's Day was on April 1st. But when those in that day who continued to use the old calendar were laughed at, they were made fun of, and jokes were played upon them. And they were called fools on this day because they had been deceived by their family and friends. And so that, to me, seems the more plausible explanation of why April Fool's Day came about. But that's just a day on the calendar, and it's just an event in the lives of some people that they look toward and enjoy pranking their friends. But let's get to the Bible regarding the word fool. The word fool is found in the Bible 73 times and is found in 69 different verses. There are five Hebrew words translated fool. I'm not going to go into each of them, as I'm not a Hebrew student. There are three Greek words translated fool. I'm not going into them either, as I'm not a Greek student. But some of the definitions of these words that have been translated to fool are silly, wicked, stupid, perverse, dull, heedless, mindless, unbelieving, without intelligence, and insane. Anyone who fall into the categories that I just named perhaps were called fools for various reasons. But that's not just enough. We don't want to label someone with something that should not be upon them. If one is a fool, there's a specific reason. And there's a biblical reason for those who are fools of the Bible. First and foremost, let me point out that the atheist is a fool. As you turn to Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, ask yourself, what is an atheist? It is one who does not believe in God. There are those who say that they are atheists. I do remember years ago having an ongoing conversation with another foreman. Both of us working on the same job, and a near accident happened, and I was talking to this man constantly about God, and he says there is no God. Prove that there is a God. He could not prove that there was not a God. I could prove by the Bible that there is God, and the fact that he is, and the fact that that person existed, proved that there was a God. This near accident happened, and he would have been harmed terribly. And through quick thinking of someone else, the accident was averted. And the first things out of his mouth was, "Thank God." And I said, "No, you can't do that." Now, he was safe, and nobody was going to get hurt. The structure was now bolstered up. And I said, "You can't say that." And he says, "Why can't I say that?" I said, "Because you don't believe in God." What does the Bible say about that? Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1 reads clearly, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It is not me calling someone a fool because they don't believe in God. It is that person who was identified by the Bible because in their heart, in their mind, they've said there is no God. Furthermore, according to Psalms 14:1, it says they are corrupt. They're wicked. They're evil. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Why is a person who has said in their heart there is no God, why are they a fool? The obvious answer is because the Bible has identified them as such. But there is a clear reason for it as you turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We're going to go back to Psalms 19 here in a minute. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 shows that this person is a fool because they reject the evidence that God himself has given so that man will know that he is. There were several times in Israel's situations when things were done, and the explanation of why those things were done is that so that those enemies would know that there is a God in Israel. In this particular passage, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "For the invisible things of him," speaking of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Do we understand the solar system? The parts of it that we can see? No. Not really, not truly. But who hasn't seen a sunset? Who hasn't seen a sunrise? "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What are we talking about? As long as the earth turns, the sun's going to go down at night and it's going to come up to create a new day. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We know that God, through his word, keeps these things in order. He placed everything where it needs to be. He put everything in motion. And through his word, these things continue as he has designed them to. So people are without excuse. Invisible things are clearly seen or perceived. They are understood by the things that are made. What about the wonderful host of heaven? Psalms 19, verses 1 through 3. Some of the most beautiful scenes that I've ever seen, some of the most beautiful photos and stuff and paintings have been of sunsets and sunrises and God's creation being framed for the human eye. Psalms 19, verses 1 through 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The things of God are clearly seen by those things that have been created, those beings that have been created. Indeed, man has taken it upon himself to say that he understands the human body. I know that there are those that know more about the human body than I do. The inner workings and the various different things that cause our body to work, and even down to DNA and all that sort of stuff. But what is Psalms 139 and verse 14? The truth of the matter is, man does not truly understand the human body. Case in point, you have two people with similar symptoms. You give both of those people the same medication at the same doses because they're about the same size. And one of those people respond physically to that medication, the other one does not. Why? Because we're all slightly different. And generally, we're all about the same, but in the minutest details, we are slightly different. In Psalms 139 and verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." As long as man lives, there are parts of the human body or functions within the human body they will not understand. And God put every one of them in there. "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Just a look at the evidence, and you can take any part of evidence of the things that have been created and look into them, and it will demonstrate many things. First and foremost, that there is a God. That is why one who says there is no God is a fool. The atheist is a fool. Secondly, that he is a powerful God. Stop and think. Think of the power of God that is encapsulated in the first statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just the very fact that God created the heavens and the earth. They didn't come about as some sort of big bang or over millions and billions of years. That's because God is divine. He is deity. He's not human. So these people are without excuse. Those who say there is no God is without excuse, and the atheist, the one who claims not to believe in God, is a fool. But they're not the only ones. There are many fools who walk the face of this earth today. Some of those, believe it or not, will even say there is a God. But in whom do they trust? One who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And don't take my word for it. Take the word of God. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. As you turn there, the wise man was directed to write the words that we find there. And it also indicates that the opposite situation, or what will happen if that person does not trust in his own heart. As Solomon was directed to write, said, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." In other words, I got this. I know how to make this work. I'm going to go through life. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the way I want to, and I'm going to receive the reward at the end. You may very well go through life however you think is best. But if it's not the way that God has outlined in his word, you will not receive that reward. The man, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. In other words, that person that walks wisely is the one that's looking to God, looking to God's word, seeking and striving to be faithful to that word, be obedient to that word. So why is it not wise to trust in one's own heart or mind? Why is one a fool if they trust in their own heart? There's a lot of people in this world that consider themselves wise. There are a lot of people in this world that are smart. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There are those who spend their life gaining knowledge, gaining information, amassing great facts so that they can recall them. But it's not wise, because the heart, the mind, can be untrustworthy. It only knows what it's been taught. You ever thought about that? There are many people who say, "Well, you know, I never knew that. I never heard that before." Why haven't they heard that before? Because they weren't taught that before. Why is it they believe what they believe? Because they had always been taught something, and it was wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we see that Jeremiah, a prophet of God to Israel, warning Israel not to follow their own will, their own mind. He did not want Israel to be a fool. He did not want them to trust in their own heart. He wanted them, as did God, wanted them to follow God's directives to them that had been handed down to Moses, that had been continually repeated by the prophets time after time after time. That passage says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I'll tell you who knows the heart: God. And the individual within whom that mind is. But what does the heart do? The heart seeks to rationalize and justify many wrong actions. Why did you do such and such? Instantly, what does our mind do? It tries to formulate an excuse or a reason or whatever the case may be to justify whatever it is that we've been taught that we were following, whatever it is that we are teaching that we had been taught that we are following, rather than going to the evidence itself. The heart also has a natural tendency to seek to please the flesh. What do we know about our minds? We know about our minds is that they've been within us ever since we came to be. Ever since we were able to reason, were able to think. And where has that been? That has been in the flesh. There is a natural tendency to try to seek to please the flesh. When that happens, we put the flesh before God and make ourselves perhaps an idol, or we sin against God because we're seeking to please the flesh. The heart also, the mind, also seeks the affirmation of others. You know, there's a lot of people that have trouble with this. They want to be noticed by others. They want to be recognized. They want to be, well, I guess, acknowledged that they are. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Won't read the entirety of it at present. We will go into it in various places in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're very familiar with this particular passage. This Naaman was a Syrian commander. He was a mighty man. He was a man of valor, one who was well respected among the Syrians and among the king of Syria. But he had a problem. He was a leper. I don't know if you've ever looked at the condition that a physical body is in when it has leprosy, but it is disgusting. It is no wonder that they separated them off. You folks, you have leprosy, you go over here. You remember under the old law, if one was suspected of having leprosy, they had to come and present himself before the priest. The priest would examine it, set them off to the side for a period of time, then it would come back. The priest was to examine it, and if certain conditions existed, they were pronounced clean and they were allowed to come back among the people. But why would they separate these people out? Were they being punished? No, it's for the good of the rest of them. Because leprosy was a very communicable thing. And if left untreated, it resulted in a horrifying, misfiguring death and dismemberment. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, basically is the summarization of what I have just said. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, but because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. We understand what happened. It was told that there was a prophet that could tell him how to rid himself of this dread disease. In verse 10, we see what was about to happen. The commandment that was given to him. Now we know that Naaman thought something, that he had figured in his mind as he was traveling from Syria to Jerusalem, or wherever this was. It was near the Jordan. He figured in his mind how this was going to carry out. It didn't go out that way. In verse 10, we see he was commanded to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times to be cleansed. We see that there was a commandment to go to a certain place, to do a certain thing, a certain number of times, and anything beyond that or anything short of that would not produce the results that were desired. Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go, excuse me, and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Naaman reacted like many react. In verses 11 and 12, you'll see why he reacted that way. The reason, or that which caused him to respond in such a manner. He was wroth. He was very angry. He was upset. Things did not go as he anticipated. He perhaps wanted some sort of miracle. What he didn't understand is there indeed was going to be a miracle. But it had to be received per the instructions that were given him. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." In other words, he was going to make a great show of it. How many times did Jesus, while walking the face of the earth, when someone approached him, they asked him for some sort of healing, he said, "Go and be cleansed"? It happened on several occasions. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." No demonstration. The power of God was still there. The power of God was available, provided this person, Naaman, this leper, this one with the disease, the one who needed to be healed, who needed to understand he couldn't trust in his own heart. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. What was he thinking? Physical cleanliness? His heart had its own plan. It had its own thoughts as to what waters were to be used and how those waters were to be used. He departed following his own heart. And guess what? He was still a leper. But not only that, because he trusted his own heart, he was still at that point a fool. He had not submitted himself to the will of God. How often do we trust our own hearts? I think probably a little more often than we should. If there's a way in which we can examine something and see what the truth of the situation is, we should not always trust our own heart. People say, "Well, I do it this way because I feel that's the right way." It doesn't work. In matters of salvation, individuals trust their own heart. There are those all over the world today who are saying, "I feel like I'm saved." Or, "I feel like God's going to have mercy on me." God will have mercy. But God is also a just God. And those who do not obey him will be spiritually just like Naaman was physically. They will still be in sin. And they will be punished. Jesus was very clear in Mark 16 and verse 16 about what one must do to be saved. Now, there are other things that are associated with this, and we'll cover these at the end of the sermon. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he pointed out two specific things, kind of a part standing for the whole. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Perhaps people have wondered how come Jesus didn't say at the conclusion of that verse, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not or is baptized not shall be damned." Because it's not necessary. If one does not believe, they're not going to be baptized. But just because one believes doesn't mean they're going to be saved. The Bible may say that one admits or one actually believes. Then that person says, "I feel in my heart I'm already right in the sight of God." What does that make them? It makes them a fool because they're trusting in their own heart. Just as we saw, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28 and 26. With regards to faithfulness, individuals will often trust their own heart. They will justify themselves. "Well, I went once today." What does God say? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." The Lord wants us to be vibrant and active in his service. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We're going to see a passage, a very short passage, written to the church at Rome regarding their individual service as people within the congregation. When you stop and think about it, if the members of the congregation are not serving, then the congregation is not serving. And he tells them very simple language, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He wants us to be stirred up. He wants us to be active. He wants us to be fervent, serving him. What about lukewarm Christians? What will they do to rationalize? Well, the Lord understands. He has grace. He's going to be merciful to me. Hey, after all, I was baptized. He'll forgive me. I know in my heart that he loves me and accepts me. Go to Revelation, read about the church at Laodicea. What did he say about them? I will spew thee out of my mouth. Meaning what? It means you make me sick. Why? Because you made a commitment and then you trusted in yourself. You made a commitment to God and then you trusted in yourself. We must seriously guard the heart, lest we be fools. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we see this very thing. We must guard our minds about what is being put into our minds, what our minds are exposed to, what we participate in, because those kind of things will influence us to the point that we will fail to faithfully serve the Lord. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. You know, a lot of people spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of money keeping their body in shape. They go to the gym. They work out. They claim they eat right or whatever the case may be. But they all do so because they're worried about the blood pump. They're worried about the high blood pressure. They're worried about this aspect of health and that aspect of health. And then they don't keep their mind with all diligence. How do we do that? It's very simple. You put the Word of God in your heart. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of thy mind, are all the issues of life. If you do not keep your heart diligently, you're going to just meander through life, not being prepared, not ready, and ultimately, you will be proven that you are a fool because you trusted your own heart. Our thoughts and understandings cannot be put over our trust in what God says. If you can read it and discover it in the Word of God, as it properly and rightly is divided, then we are to follow it. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, we have it stated in such simple words that one has to have help to misunderstand it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, long before the church existed, it existed in the mind of God, but before it actually existed, but the application of what is said there is very much for us today. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, all of our mind. Trust in God with all of our mind, and lean not unto thine own understanding. What is it that's going to help us, to bolster us, to support us through this life? Is it our own understanding or the ways of God? In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Oftentimes in life, people say, I just don't know which way to go. Perhaps we ought to ask, where does God want us to go? What does God want us to do? How would God want us to act in this situation? Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so the atheist is a fool. One who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And there's one more that I want to discuss this evening. One who trusts in riches. He who trusts in riches is a fool. We're going to go to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. We're going to look at several different verses in Luke 12. And if you will, turn in your Bibles there. We're very familiar with this particular passage, and it's one of many. We could go to the rich young ruler that came, and the Lord told him what to do, and he said, I've done all these things, and what lack I yet? And what did the Lord tell him? Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. In other words, prove where your dedication is. And he went away sorrowful. But in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and 18, we begin with a parable there. Jesus speaking in this parable to show them the fallacy of trusting in riches. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Why was this man a wealthy man? Because he worked hard. He labored. But he had amassed so much wealth and so much fruit that he tore down his barns to build bigger barns. He says, I'm going to do this because I'm going to take care of all that I've worked for. I'm going to take care of all that I've worked for so it can take care of me. This is what we see in Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, we all, I think, try to look ahead down the road. We don't know what's going to happen to us or if down the road is even going to come to us. And we try to prepare ourselves so at least we can live at some level of comfort. That we can at least eat and have a roof over our head and that sort of thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's something terribly wrong with trusting in riches, thinking that they are going to take you through this life. We see what God said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. Oh, the sad situation when one reaches what many would call an untimely demise. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? This man trusted in his riches and left God out. He says, I've got it made. I'm good to go. And he did not make up any efforts for beyond this life. He left God out of his plans. People say, well, I don't leave God out of my plans. You know, I pick up the Bible and read a few verses every day. I talk to God whenever I think about it. I spend a little time in devotionals. No, we have to put God in our plans and not trust in riches, not trust in material goods, not trust in anything in this earth, because these things are going to be burned up. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, Jesus gives them the moral of the principle. I'm sorry, the parable. He says to them, so that they will clearly understand, identifying a person who does not think, does not provide for themselves beyond this life, he trusted in his riches. Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yeah, stop and think about it. Are riches good? Are they evil? They're neither one. They're material things. They're neutral. What makes riches good or what makes riches bad? Is it wrong to have substance? No, just because Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head doesn't mean that a place to lay your head is wrong. Riches are not the problem. It's our attitude toward the riches, what they make us, and how we use them that can involve sin. We can have many, many wonderful things that God has provided. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that this is part of life, to enjoy that which God has allowed us with through the strength in our bodies to procure for ourselves through his blessing. Use these things. But when our attitude is wrong toward our goods, toward our wealth, then we're in danger. You know, wealth can make us independent, just like this fellow. Wasn't he independent? I got this. Hey, life is going to be sweet. I'm going to sit here on the porch. Did they have porches back then? I don't know. I'm going to sit here under the shade. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to eat all of this food and fruit and stuff that I've gathered up. And I became independent from God, is what this man happen. Wealth can make a person powerful. You know what happens when people become powerful? They oftentimes become corrupt. And wealth sometimes can make a person that way. You know, wealth can make us popular. Try it sometime. Announce to somebody that you have come into a sum of money. You'll have relatives come out of the woodwork. People will be calling you. People you hadn't thought of since grade school. All of a sudden, you're independently wealthy. You've got more friends than you can shake a stick at. We will be very popular. But wealth also can make us proud and arrogant. Oftentimes, in talking about wealth or talking about inheritance, people have to be reminded. There are some people that have left great inheritances to people relative to monetary value. Tie up the courts for years fighting about it. But there are other people who are left an inheritance that the value of which is incalculable. You can't quantify it because they left them a love for the Word of God. They brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We got to be very careful. Paul gives some worthy instructions to the rich in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. We need to understand there is nothing wrong with being rich in this world. In other words, if we have been blessed, if we have been prosperous, if our parents were rich and they left us something, there's nothing wrong with this. It's our attitude toward it. There are some clear do's and don'ts listed here. I want to go through these. First, let's read the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now, keep in mind, he's talking to members of the body of Christ. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Then what are they to do? Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What are the do's and don'ts? Some of them are glaringly obvious. The don'ts. Don't be high-minded. You may or may not have gotten that wealth on your own. You certainly did not do it just on your own power and your own blessings. Either someone left it for you, or you took advantage of God-given blessings and opportunities. Don't trust in uncertain riches. In 1929, the stock market crashed. Our present market's not in wonderful shape. And there could be an event at some point. You know what people did after the stock market crashed? They literally crashed. They jumped out of windows and buildings. Why? Because they trusted so much in their earthly wealth that when that wealth was gone, they gave up hope. But don't despair. There are some do's in this passage as well. Do what? Do trust in the living God. It is God that has blessed you with these things if you have these things. And trust in God. When it's all said and done, these things that you have, that you've amassed, that you've accumulated here on this earth, they won't belong to you. They're going to belong to someone else that you give them to or leave them for. Do use your riches wisely. While you're here on earth, use what God has so richly blessed you with in such a way as to give Him glory, not just to satisfy our own fleshly desires and that sort of thing. And do, most importantly, make eternal riches and eternal life your priority. I think a lot of people have become fools because they don't prioritize properly. They worry about this life and its riches. They worry about what they think. And some of those have gotten to the point that they don't even believe in God or act as though they don't believe in God. What are we to conclude from all this? I want to conclude by pointing out one last fool. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This particular passage written to the Corinthian brethren by the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, begins, "Let no man deceive himself." And yes, self-deception is a real thing. It does happen. He said, "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." You know, there's people in this world that think that religious people are fools. You go through your life. You restrict your life. You live under this rigid set of rules and laws. And you don't have any fun. I've been accused of that before. You just don't have any fun in your life. Sure I do. I've been very, very blessed by having two opportunities today to come and worship God. I feel a lot better today than I did when I got up this morning. Not because the day is almost over, not because this sermon's almost over, but because I have been blessed. I'm very happy about that. People say you can't have fun serving God. Sure you can. Well, not to be flippant about it. But it is very fun to me to realize that I'm serving God the way He has said forth in His world, in His Word. And what are some of the people in the world going to say about it? You're a fool. At the end, we will see who is the fool. Why does the world call us fools? Because the world, in essence, rejects God. When you reject a messenger of God, and I mean a true messenger of God, one who is proclaiming the oracles of God, you're not rejecting that individual. You're rejecting God. Didn't God tell one of the prophets that? They're not rejecting you. Didn't Jesus tell the apostles that? When they reject you, they're rejecting me. The wise in the ways of the world reject the Son of the living God. They say, well, you can't believe that because a man came and died on a wooden cross, that He provided the way of salvation? Well, if you read the Word and study the Word, you'll find out exactly what happened, why it happened, when it happened, where it happened, and how you can benefit from it. Nothing foolish about that. The learned do not appreciate the sacrifice at Calvary. They want to study it, perhaps, without accepting it. The wise in the ways of the world refuse the message of God's Word. The wise in the ways of the world do not accept the bride of Christ, the church. I think, well, you know, we're religious people. We're all the same. Oh, no, friends, we're very different. We're extremely different. Because those who are members of the body of Christ are part of His bride, are part of His church. To be acceptable to God, we must become fools to the eyes of the world. Let me be a fool before the world as long as I'm acceptable in the eyes of God. Why is it that the world thinks that the commandments of God for salvation are foolish? You know, believe it or not, some people think, well, they're just too simple. And yet, they promote a plan that's ridiculously simple because it doesn't follow God's plan. What is God's plan for salvation? One must hear the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It is imperative that one hear the instruction of God and then follow it. One must believe it in order to follow it. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And part of that would be believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must repent. And that was so important. That was the first mission of Saul after his conversion. Acts 26, 20, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." When a person is heard, believed, and repent, they're going to confess. that confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, he asked his apostles one time, "Whom do ye say that I am?" In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then one is to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the sin of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And having done these things, then we are to remain faithful unto death." At the end of our lives, if we're not fools, we should be able to say, as did Paul, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Tonight, you're asking yourself, "Am I a fool?" If you don't obey the gospel and you have not done so, you are making a foolish choice. You may believe in God. You may know that God is. You may have been taught that God is. But don't be foolish and think that God won't punish those that disobey. You may be here and, as a child of God, have allowed sin to enter into your life. Know that unrepented sin is a continual separation between man and God. And therefore it is imperative for one not to be a fool, to be diligent, to make sure that those sins are addressed and those sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to turn and we're going to sing "Trust and Obey." If you're not a fool, you're going to trust God and you're definitely going to obey him, in initial obedience and in continued obedience throughout this life. Are you subject to the invitation? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?